In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants a dream. We will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. Do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it. I will have to cut you into pieces, your houses turned into piles of rubble. If you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream. We will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. Do not tell me the dream. There's only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream. I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked for such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued, the wise men to death. Men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends, them to death. When Arioch, commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, who have given me wisdom and power, who have made known to me what we asked of you, who have made known to us the dream of the king."
Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, said to him, "Do not execute the wise of men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret the dream." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah, and tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that have passed through your mind as you lay on the bed on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the reveal of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, This mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, so as you, O King, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O King, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron, clay, and smashed them. Then the iron, clay, bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept away without leaving a trace. The rock struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret to the king. You, O King, are the King of Kings. God of heaven has given you dominion and power, might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind. The beasts of the field, birds of the air, wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. From iron breaks and smashes everything. As iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw, the feet and toes were part of baked clay and part of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly. Just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. The rock broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor. Ordered an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries. You are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Thank you very much. We live most of the time, don't we, thinking we're in control of our lives. Came across just this in a simple internet search that says, "I am in full control of my life and enjoy every aspect of it." That's a thinking in our society, isn't it? If you are in control, then you will know joy. But actually, it doesn't take much to dispel that as an illusion, does it? Perhaps you receive an unexpected medical diagnosis or an unexpected redundancy, or you're suddenly betrayed by a close friend or a family member, or things at school don't go so well for you and you don't get the grades you thought you were going to, or you get a bad annual review at work. There are so many ways in which we experience events that dispel the mirage that somehow we are in control. And when that happens to us, what do you do? And what truth helps you to live through that unexpected and the unwanted? Daniel 2 shows us what is flimsy and insecure, but it also shows us what is solid and secure and trustworthy. When Daniel is faced with a crisis that threatens his very life, what does he do? And what truth from God sustains him through such a time? What does God teach us through Daniel 2 that can help us live faithfully for him in the midst of a life that is actually full of unexpected trials? That's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. And for those of you that weren't here last week, just a reminder, the context of what's going on here: King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, has besieged Jerusalem, and he's taken off the elite classes of Jerusalem to Babylon. And amongst them is Daniel and three of his friends. And they've been put on a 3-year training program to make them Babylonian so they could enter the king's service. Having lost everything in the exile, leaving their home behind and the life they thought they were going to have, and now beginning to adjust to this new life and a different future in Babylon, they're now faced with yet another unexpected change, a threat. They know how fragile life is, and not just their own, but actually their ruling elite too. Let's start off by looking at the fragility of this good life, so to speak, in verses 1 to 13. Think about King Nebuchadnezzar's life. You know, he's got it all. He's the ruler of the mightiest empire known at that time, the biggest one. He's wealthy beyond measure. He's living in luxury. He was famous for the rebuilding of Babylon. I've got a picture here of one of the things. This is a reconstruction that's been made in a museum. But it's a life-size reconstruction of the Gate of Ishtar in Babylon that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. It's majestic, isn't it? He was also... It's suggested that he was also the man who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world. And that's a picture of what they were thought to look like. He did that as a gift for his wife. You know, that ups the ante, gentlemen, doesn't it, for the next birthday for your wife. But yeah, this was sophisticated urban living. This was the good life as you could get it in those days. Maybe think of the buzz that you get when you go to somewhere new and shiny in a city. I mean, the first time I went to Westfield in Shepherd's Bush, I was like in awe, you know, the architecture and the life that it was sort of selling to me. This too can be your lifestyle. Or maybe if you've ever been to Singapore, I know people have had that same experience. You go into Singapore and marvel. Now, this is just sophisticated, luxurious living. And yet, look at verse 1. For all his power and his wealth, he's not a man at peace. He can't sleep. He has dreams that trouble him deeply. And isn't that just a picture for what life is like for many in our country in 2022? You know, most people maybe in our country, we live in comparative wealth and comfort. And yet so many struggle with a sense of unease. They lack true peace of heart. Struggle to sleep. Perhaps that could describe you. Going to any bookshop or onto Amazon, you'll see the many best-selling titles are actually books of self-help. How to have peace. Or look at the many websites that are set up to try and help you find that inner peace that you might be lacking. Who does King Nebuchadnezzar turn to? Well, look at verse 2. He summons the best collective wisdom that his empire has to offer. All the magicians, all the enchanters, all the astrologers and the sorcerers. You know, their society was a society that believed in many gods and believed in the supernatural. So these were the experts of the day. This was the Chris Whitty and Jonathan Van Tam of the Babylonian Empire. But King Nebuchadnezzar decides not to tell them the content of his troubling dream. Perhaps he fears that they'll put spin on it and tell him what he wants to hear rather than actually telling him the truth of what the dream means. King Nebuchadnezzar realizes he's not in control of his life. He's got this unexpected dream that is really unsettling him. And his behavior shows what happens when we sometimes realize that we're not in control and we don't like that fact. We get irrational and we lash out at others. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is what he says to them. This is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. I wonder, do you ever have an angry outburst or have an irrational response to a situation? Perhaps there's signs that deep down you know you're not in control of your life and you don't actually like that fact. Now, of course, the wise men of Babylon think they've been set an impossible task. And their response shows the limitations of human wisdom. Look at what they say in verse 11. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans. Their understanding of the gods was that they don't make themselves known to mere humans like us. So there's absolutely no hope that we can tell you what this dream was and then interpret it. Perhaps you're listening in and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. And you might think, oh, that's where these wise men got it wrong. This is where they fell down. They're looking to some divine power that doesn't exist. No humanity can solve all of our problems by ourselves. It's a popular thought, isn't it, around us today. Science will one day solve every one of life's problems. Human ingenuity will always provide solutions. One day we will be in control of everything. Can I ask, how's that going, actually? If that is true, why is the world in the state that it's in? We only have to look at the TV news to see that humanity in charge doesn't bring about the life that we're yearning for and longing for. Now, the problem with the Babylonian men, wise men, is actually their faulty understanding of God. They say the gods are remote and don't dwell amongst humans, whereas the God of Christianity says there is a God who reigns, but he doesn't stay remote. He became one of us in the person of Jesus. He drew as near as he could physically do so. There is a God who intervenes to solve our deepest need. The problem of our rejection of him and of facing our just judgment for what we've done with his gift of life to us. But the good news is that God didn't stay remote, but became one of us in order to save us from our rebellion against him. And the biggest way we rebel against him is by thinking that we're in charge of our own lives and can live without him. Jesus died on a cross to bear our guilt for all of this, that we can know just how close God is as we receive him personally. And God continues to reveal himself to us now, drawing close to us through his word in the power of his spirit, right to our hearts. He promises to live within us by his spirit when we turn and place our life trust in him. See, the good life we seek is so fragile. We're not in charge of our lives. Anything unexpected can happen to us. But there is a God who offers us life now and eternally, a God that we can know for ourselves, who has drawn near. I want to have you responded to this offer of life and relationship. And so when Daniel faces this unexpected threat to his very existence, he and his friends are going to be killed along with all the higher ranking officials. What does he do? And for each of us, when we face that unexpected threat, be it to our health or our comfort or to the life that we wanted to have, what do you do? And as a church, when we experience the fragility of life, you know, as a church, we don't have the security of our own building. We don't have a vast number of people that we can turn to solve the threats that we might face. We experience the apathy of the community that we're here to reach out to. What do we do when we face the unexpected? Well, Daniel points us to a response that is faith-filled. This is our second thing, a faith-filled response. And we see that in verses 14 to 30. And we see four aspects to a response to the unexpected that is driven by faith in God. Firstly, very quickly, we see wise speech in verses 14 to 16. We saw that last week, that Daniel spoke with wisdom and tact, and we see it again here. Daniel didn't panic, he didn't moan, he didn't despair, he didn't over-catastrophize. No, he spoke to someone in authority with wisdom and tact. And he acted wisely by going to the king to ask a time. Now, when faced with the insecurity of being an exile in this world, as we are as Christians, is that how you and I act when we're faced with an unexpected threat? Do I moan instead that there's no politician or leader I respect? Do I despair at where our country's going and then pass on that despair to others by talking about it? Do I panic when I think of the future? Do I vent my spleen on social media? Or do I act wisely in speaking with others so that they might see that actually I have a greater and more certain hope of life in God's coming kingdom? A faith-filled response will be full of wise speech, but secondly, it'll be full of dependent prayer. What is higher on Daniel's priority in this situation? Well, prayer. Look at verse 17. He returns to his house and he explains this matter to his three friends. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Now, is prayer the first thing that I turn to when I'm faced with the fact that I'm not in control of my life? Is it the first thing we turn to as a church when we face something unexpected, coming together to plead for mercy from the living God? I know personally that too often I treat prayer as my nice domestic intercom to call up a bit more comfort and to have my needs met, rather than seeing it actually as my walkie-talkie in my hand to the chief of the army in the battle. A faith-filled response will result in dependent prayer, but also in heartfelt praise, thirdly, verses 19 to 23. God answers Daniel's prayer. He's merciful to them, and he reveals to Daniel the content of the king's dream and its meaning. And straight away, even before going to talk to the king, even though there's a dagger hanging over his life, Daniel takes time to respond in praise to God, revealing his trust in God as sovereign ruler over all. Look at his understanding of God in verses 20 onwards. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He's in control. He deposes kings and raises up others. All leaders are there because God's placed them there and they're answerable to him. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. God knows and sees and acts in response to our prayer. Can we cry out in trust to the one whose name will be great forever and ever? In our private prayer, do we praise him like this? When we sing together, do our hearts express this understanding and this delight in who God is? A faith-filled response to the unexpected will lead to heartfelt praise to who God is and what he does. But fourthly, it also is seen in a faithful witness, verses 24 to 30. Look at verse 27. When Daniel goes in to speak to the king, he says to him, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." And then verse 30, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than everyone else, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Daniel points King Nebuchadnezzar to the one true God. He deflects attention away from himself and onto the only true wise one. Again, when I look at my own life, how quick I am to speak of my own achievements and merits, when I could be acknowledging that anything good in my life is down purely to a good and gracious God who's my King? How many opportunities to point others to God do I miss because I somehow think that I'm the wise provider and not him? But Daniel also points out how God has shown his grace to King Nebuchadnezzar. God has revealed this mystery not just to save Daniel's skin, but so that King Nebuchadnezzar can understand and can act in light of what God is revealing to him. If you're listening in or you're here and you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus, that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus. He's revealed himself to us in Jesus. He doesn't want you to stay in the dark. His plan for the whole universe was once a mystery, but God has made known his plan to us in Jesus. And by his Spirit taking that word to your heart, he wants you to know too, so that you can respond in the right way. When faced with the fragility of life, the unexpected things in life, do we respond in faith or in fear and self-sufficiency? Wise speech, dependent prayer, heartfelt praise, faithful witness. Let's pray that this year they will increasingly characterize us together as a church, as we respond to all the unexpected things that we don't yet know about that's going to happen to us this year, that God does. Well, finally onto the dream and its meaning. Because God reveals a truth so wonderful that if we believe this, it actually offers us wonderful hope and security in the midst of whatever uncertainties we experience. So let's look finally at our third F, the future kingdom of God. And we see this from verse 31 onwards. So the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that God reveals to Daniel is a dream of an enormous dazzling statue. I tried to look up an image for us here on the screen of what that statue might have looked like. A head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet mixture of iron and clay. But awesome, Daniel says, awesome to look at. And the meaning? Well, Daniel goes on to show what God has told him. That each type of substance in the statue represents subsequent kingdom following Babylon. So gold is the current empire, Babylonia, ruling over the known world of that day. But then that will be followed on by the next empire that won't be quite as glorious as Babylon. That's the Medes and the Persians. They're the silver part of the statue. And in time, they too will be replaced by the Greek Empire. That's the bronze part of the statue. And then in time, as you know your history, the Greek Empire was replaced by the Roman Empire, sometimes called the Iron Empire. And then the feet of iron and clay. Well, we know that Rome in time became a divided kingdom. Now imagine King Nebuchadnezzar hearing this. He's the ruler over the greatest and most powerful empire known in history at that time. And he hears that God has allowed him to rise to power. Look at verse 37. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed all the mankind and beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. King Nebuchadnezzar must have thought that his kingdom, his empire, was going to last for many, many generations. But no, God says, your empire is not going to last. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, and so on, and so on, and so on. God is in charge of human history. He oversees the rise and falls of kingdoms and rulers. They look so powerful when they're here, so unstoppable, so permanent. But they're not. Under his hand, they come and they go. And this should be a real comfort to us as those who belong to God. Our own broken down system of government will not endure forever. The world's tyrants, who at the moment seem to have the last word, will be an afternote in history. Putin will be no more. King Jong-un will be forgotten. Every ruler he allows to rise to power is accountable to him, and their reigns are just breaths in the scheme of things. So don't despair as we struggle with the insecurity of. Hello? Yeah, that's better. Okay, I'm back. Yeah, every ruler he allows to rise to power is accountable to him, and they're just temporary. So that should be a real encouragement to us not to despair. When we look and see what's happening in the world, when rulers do terrible things, when it seems that their power is unbreakable, this world is passing away. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream also tells us something even more brilliant, that God's kingdom will be the one that will last forever. Look at verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue, and its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue will become a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. I think I've got a picture of it doing just that. And what's the interpretation? Look at verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. God's kingdom is that rock. It starts with something small and insignificant, a rock cut out of a huge mountain. But in time, God the Son became an embryo. He was born in an obscure small town on the edge of the mighty, powerful Roman Empire. As an adult, he was killed on a cross by the superpower of his day. But then he rose again. You see, he is the God of the eternal, perfect kingdom. He offers peace with God and with one another. He promises a new creation to come without sin and death when his kingdom will reign forever. And since his resurrection, his kingdom has been growing bit by bit. None of these empires exist anymore. But God's kingdom does. Like a tiny seed that was once planted, it is growing bit by bit to become a huge tree. And you join this kingdom when you abandon your allegiance to this passing world and all that it thinks is important and powerful, and trust instead yourself to your Saviour King. Do you see how God's eternal kingdom is described here? Look at verse 44. It's described as indestructible. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This world can do its worst against God's kingdom and his church, but it will never stop God's kingdom continually growing until finally it is complete when Jesus returns. It's indestructible. Verse 44 goes on to show us how God's kingdom is final. Verse 44 says, nor will it be left to other people. Jesus will reign forever. He'll never be deposed. His kingdom will be for his people forever. Look at verse 44, goes on to say, God's kingdom will be overwhelming. It says, it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. All rulers, nations, peoples that ignore God and set up against him will be overwhelmed when Jesus returns. He will conquer all of God's enemies. Think of the strongest superpowers today. I don't know, China, America, the European Union. When Jesus returns, they will be no more. Their power, useless. Or think of how powerful and influential the media is today, and social media. One day, it will be able to speak no more. It will have no more influence. This year is the centenary, not just of FIEC, but the centenary of the BBC. And Lord Reith, one of its founders, was a Christian. And in the 1960s, he was in an interview, lots of people, on a television magazine programme. And a young producer was saying to him that the BBC shouldn't continue with religious programming anymore. The world was changing. People were no longer interested in Christianity. The church was becoming obsolete. The BBC should not do any programming on religion. Lord Reith stood up. I think he was quite a tall and imposing man. And he asked the man to take his seat. And then he said, "The church will stand at the grave of the BBC. The church will stand at the grave of the BBC. God's kingdom is overwhelming." And verse 45 tells us, fourthly, it's supernatural. The rock that was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. This is a kingdom established by God himself. It's his plan, his work, his growth. And so it will succeed. How should we respond in light of God's eternal kingdom, one day coming in its fullness and filling the whole earth? The three responses we see. Firstly, the response of King Nebuchadnezzar. God graciously told him all this. But he just seems relieved to know that he's the great kingdom of gold. It's as if he almost ignores the rest of the vision. He blots out the future to come. He's just happy he's going to be the kingdom of gold, and the ones that come after him aren't going to be anywhere near as good. He doesn't repent of his arrogance. He doesn't change from living his life without reference to God. That can be our response too. Oh, I'll think about Jesus when I'm older. I'll take him more seriously when I'm older and I've lived a bit. And then that never happens. God has revealed this future to us now so that we act and respond now. Or think about the response of the exiles. Later on after Daniel, when the second wave of exiles were taken, thousands more, and they read of this account. They're far from home. They're conquered. They're enslaved. But then they read this story and know that God is in control, even over their exile, and that his kingdom will crush all others and last forever. Surely that gave them hope to endure in the situation they were in exile, knowing that it wouldn't be forever. The Babylonians wouldn't be forever. And it's the same for us. If you trust in Jesus, the New Testament tells us that we're exiles. This world isn't our home. We're to hold it lightly because it can't give us what we were created to know and experience. We're just passing through. We belong to another kingdom and another king, eternal, secure. So we can seek first the kingdom of God now as we give ourselves day in, day out to seeking Jesus and living for him. We have hope that our exile will end. But then finally, look at verse 48 and 49. What's Daniel's response? Well, Daniel serves God where God has placed him. In the middle of this ruthless pagan nation, Daniel, through his faithfulness and his trust in God, ends up in a place he never thought he would have been when he was growing up. And now in a high position of authority, ruling over Babylon. I wonder, can your response, can my response to God's eternal kingdom be the same? To serve him wherever he places us, wherever our office is, wherever our friends are, wherever our place of leisure is. And can we serve him wherever he places us whilst we wait, like Daniel, the full coming of this most glorious kingdom of all? Let's pray together. Father, forgive us so often our vision is on the here and now. We lack perspective, we lose perspective, we panic in the face of life's uncertainties. When the unexpected things happen to us, Father, please give us that fresh confidence and vision of your kingdom. here in part now as you grow your church, but more fully and completely when Jesus returns. Father, we pray that this future vision that we know is a certainty, please would you allow that to change how we live for you now, committed to serving you where you place us, willing to reach out to not hold on to this life and all that it offers us. Above all, Father, when we despair what we see happening around us, please give us that strong hope that your perfect kingdom will one day fill this world. And we thank you for the privilege and the joy of being called into your kingdom. Be those that know and love the Lord Jesus. So we praise him, the King of that kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.